please open your Bible to the book of the Psalms, and Psalms 22. We're going to look at this psalm this morning, and put your finger there because we'll get to it. Psalms and 22. But before we do that, I want to go back to last week and very briefly review the central thought of last week, because this one builds on it. And that was found in 1 Peter. There are several verses I'd like to read. You don't need to turn unless you just want to. 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 18. We read last week, it said, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus said, I am the way into the sheepfold. I am the way into Father's presence. And we've been talking about him being the way. As I said last week, and possibly the week before, there seems to be such a dearth of information or understanding. Come on in. Just getting started. About Jesus, the way, that it needs some delving into. And you may think, well, that's elemental. And it is, but every so often we have to go back and strengthen the foundations. Remember the story about the man who built his house on sand and the man that built his house on the rock? The difference between the two was a matter of foundations. And sand has a way of creeping in after it's been removed. And the only difference between the two people, the two men, was that one man got all the dirt and the sand out between him and the foundation. And I think that that idea proves true in the case of going back periodically to review foundations. I make a categorical statement here, rather a broad statement, but I think it serves true. All need of counseling, you know, counseling. All need of counseling. All need of therapies. All need of the finding the problem for our unrest and being off balance and our problems. All comes down to a matter of dirt between us and the foundation. And getting, when people tell me they're having problems here, they're having problems there, I always say to them and to myself, what dirt is there between you and the foundation? Because stability comes from resting firmly on your foundation. And Jesus is described as the rock, the foundation. That's what we build on. And these expressed truths of his person form that foundation for us as well. And going back and reviewing what we rest on solid on helps us to stay solid. Because sometimes we try to rest on our tradition. We try to rest on what we've been told, on our hopes. We try to rest on a lot of things, which are not wrong. But when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, only the foundation counts. So that's why I think it's so important for us to look carefully at this matter of Jesus when he said, I am this and I am that. He said, I am the way to the Father. So he died, says the scriptures, once for all. If I could only encapsulate that and dip it into my brain as well as yours, it would solve a lot of problems. Number one, he died once. Now, that will eliminate a lot of wrong theology. You can't re-sacrifice Jesus. He died once. You cannot say we're doing it again. For to do it again indicates a lack of validity for the previous. And that was the way it was before Jesus came. What he called the consummation of the ages. Before Jesus came, it was an unfinished work, and a provision was made by God whereby man might appear before him. But it had to be done every year, salvation on the layaway plan, no chair in there, because it was an unfinished work, don't sit down. But let's read what it says in the book of Hebrews, first of all, in chapter 10, discussing this matter. Chapter 10, verse 10 begins, by this will, by the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice it says by the body of Jesus Christ. He didn't die spiritually with his spirit. He died physically with his body. He entered into our full condition. It was his body on the cross. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until, it quotes then a scripture, till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time. These are exclusive words, or inclusive, I shall say, broad sweeps of truth. He has perfected for all time, he sat down. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And down to verse 18 it says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is nothing that we can do that will enhance what God has already done in Jesus Christ on the cross. That'll take care of a whole lot of other problems in our thinking. There's nothing that we can do. No obedience, no suffering, no service. There is nothing that we can do that will add to or enhance the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing. Now you say, well, then you mean I don't have to obey? You certainly don't. You do not. I don't have to pray? No. Have to read the Bible? No. I don't have to stop sinning? No. Remember the Bible said, that old evangelist, Uncle Bud, I love to quote, he said, when Jesus saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. You see, when we're born again, you're a different person. And you don't have to stop those things. But you cannot enjoy them. And you will reach the point where the pain of indulging in that sin is greater than the pain in refusing to yourself the privilege. It just comes to that point. Now we have the authority, the power, the right not to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over it. And it takes a while for that to begin to seep into our consciousness. Does that mean you won't sin? Probably not. But it does mean that you won't enjoy it, and those major things will eventually begin to be dealt with, usually item at a time. That's why, you don't have to tell a fellow, do I have to quit smoking to get saved? Of course not. Bring your cigarettes in. Then everybody will be around you smelling like heaven. You'll smell like hell. Just bring them on in. You won't understand it, after a while. Do I have to quit lying? Of course not. Of course not. Come on in and discover how your lies whip you like rods. I mean, you're miserable. Do I have to quit adultery? Of course not. Come on in and try to do it. It just won't work. You can't get away with it. Your life is lived in this horror. So therefore, it's easier to quit doing it than it is to keep on doing it. The Lord deals with those things. But none of those things has anything to do with our salvation. That was a transaction carried on, remember, amongst deity themselves, which we'll look at again briefly today. Had nothing to do with us. We get the benefits of it, but way down the list of benefits. It was for God first that he had Jesus come and identify with human beings and suffer the penalty of their sins. You're looking at me with furrows through your brow. Remember Revelation and chapter 5? Let's look at it again. Let me quote this. Revelation, the grand peon of the declaration of God's finished work in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 9, said they sang this new song. That word new there means a new in kind, not just another ditty, but a kind that had never been sung before. And this was a kind of song that was sung. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It was done for God, not for us. It wasn't as though, the Lord saw we were so pitiful and we whined enough to, he said, oh my goodness, let's save them and get them out of the way. No, that wasn't the case. This was done for himself. It was the way he chose to display his character, love and holiness. The two together, the wrath of God and the love of God, came together on Jesus Christ. So this was a transaction carried on amongst deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which displayed his character before all the universe. Having accepted that, let's go back on chapter, and just accept it as my postulation, even if you don't agree with it. Back in chapter 9, I'm not saying do you agree, I'm just wanting you to understand what I'm saying. Chapter 9, looking at verse 25, the writer to Hebrews again says, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, put that on a shelf, that little statement, at the consummation of the ages, or the end of the world. Put that aside. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been made manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He came once and dealt with sin. He'll never deal with it again. It's not necessary. The need never arises. For he died, says John, in chapter, rather in 1 John, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He did it. God has completely dealt with all sin. It is done, finished, over. You can't add to it. You can't detract from it. You cannot enhance it. You cannot help it. It is a done, finished deal. It's over. It's like virginity, honey. Once it's done, it's done. That's over. And this is an absolute, just like that. And knowing that gives us a foundation that we'll not be allowed to kick dirt on by the guilt of what I can do and what I must do. I'm not saying we won't obey God. Of course we will. But we'll obey him out of love, not in order to buy something from him with our obedience. Most Christians are attempting to buy favor with God by their Christian living. They're not aware that's what they're doing. I'm saying they like I'm not involved. That's what we do. You know, oh God, if you were just, then I will. Lucky you. It just, you know, this is so, and it's alien to our thinking that we would not, that the Lord would not expect or demand performance from us. Now, for our fellowship with him, oh yes, performance is an issue, but not for our relationship with him. There is a grand difference. There are times when my children and I have not been in fellowship. I didn't want to talk to them. I said, I live here, you live there, go for it. When they were little kids, I said, look, I am not happy with you. The best thing you can do is get out of my sight. Just remove yourself for a while. Fellowship is based on actions, but not relationship. They've always been my kids. Honey, if there was a way to get out of it, there are times I would have gotten out of it. I mean, I'd have given them to you. But that is an absolute. It cannot be affected, regardless of what's going on one-to-one. So it is necessary for us to have a firm foundation in understanding that our relationship with Jesus Christ is unaffected by us, period, across the board. We didn't even have any participation in the relationship being established. Now, of course, that's not something you tell people who don't know God. That's an in-house truth. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture says that our names were written down before the foundation of the world. Go figure that. I mean, that's nothing to be rationalized. You just deal with it. That's what he said. But at the same time, he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Isn't that interesting? Within the circumference of the sovereignty of God, you have a choice. Sort of. The choice. But nonetheless, that's something that you find out after you've been established in your relationship with God. A friend of mine told me one time, he said, you know, he said, being born again, salvation is more of a discovery than it is a decision. Boy, I like that. This is, by the way, I'm preaching good Presbyterian here. They've got this thing locked in. They see this thing right. Salvation is more of a discovery. You discover. And yet the Holy Spirit comes to us, presents the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ on our life, opens our mind to understand that we are lost and undone and deservedly so, that we don't have anything to offer. And then he opens our mind to see the fact that God has done everything that he requires to be done and will accept nothing less than what he has himself furnished on our behalf, and he presents us with a choice that we either accept what God has done in Christ Jesus, or we accept to pay for our own sin ourselves, and we're sweating bullets, and this pressure is on us, and we're moaning and groaning at the holler, and we see this, and we say, I claim Jesus. And the Bible says in Romans in chapter 10 that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, that means he's the boss, he's God, and I'm not. And you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, you said, so much is he done what you required, Father, that you put your seal of approval on it by lifting him from the dead. He said, then he becomes your Savior. That's legitimate and that's real. And then once all that's done, you wiping the sweat off of your brow, hollering, that was a close one. All of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, and not only that, but I chose you to choose me from before the foundation of the world. You see, that it all rests with God. All of a sudden, having been delivered out of hell by a hair's breadth, you don't walk the rest of your life trying to stay out. You say, thank God Jesus did it himself. And he brought me to the place where I had to face reality. The lie that Father Adam bought for the whole human race that I was bought into, that ye shall be as God, that I've been trying to hang on to all my life and never could grasp, is a lie, and I know it. That's when I know that it was all done by the sovereign hand of God. This is the way to the Father, only through Jesus, only what he has done. And knowing those things brings this sigh of relief. That's why the Lord says, now, if you want to work up some sweat, you want to work at something, work at not working. And I'm saying, say what? Work at not working. Understand that sweat is an evidence of man trying to be his own God. And he huffs and he puffs a lot, and he never does make it. But when I realize that I'm not God, that somebody's already got that job, and it's not me, and thank you, Jesus, I'm not being elected, knowing that, I can say, well, I just quit trying. Why should I fight it anymore? Lord, if I go to hell, it's all your own fault, because I call Jesus, Lord. I believe he's raised from the dead. I'm not going to be beaten around knowing if I did enough today to stay out. Did I slip over the edge? I'm just going to rest in what you've done. For that is the highest form of worship, to acknowledge, Lord, you are Lord. You've done it all. Nothing I can do to help you or hinder you. So I may as well take a nap. You stay awake, since you never sleep anyhow. Why should we both suffer? I'm going to snooze. That is the highest form of worship. That's why my dad says often that sometimes the most spiritual thing a person to do is roll over and go to sleep. And I see what he means. It took me a long time to understand what he means, but I see what he means. It is utter confidence in God. My little old grandbabies will get dozy, and they'll just nod off with me holding them right in the middle of something. That is the most earnest declaration of their faith and trust in me, that Mama won't drop them. And so it is with us. I don't worry about trying to stay out of hell. I don't worry about what if I do this. I don't worry about whether I grow as a Christian. Lord, all that is your business. Me, I'm just going to feast on the Word. I'm just going to listen to teaching. I'm going to walk with you and acknowledge you. And I look around, I say, well, what about this? I've grown a whole inch. Spiritual growth is not your responsibility. I remember when I was absolutely in a spiritual snit to get to the meeting. I mean, forget husband, forget cooking dinner, forget clean underwear. Man, I got to get to the meeting. Jesus might show up, might miss him. And wouldn't he be disappointed? And I'm just... And all of a sudden, it finally broke in on me. The Lord got my attention and said, look, I'm not going to let you miss anything. Nothing. If you can't get to the meeting, I'll provide you personally. And he was doing that. I wanted to be there where all the excitement was. Instead, he had me over here serving me personally at a TV tray during the week. And I'd come to find out Sunday morning the man had preached about what the Lord had been teaching me all week long. It took me forever to get a hold of that, to understand it. And that's when I could relax. I realized the Lord said, you're not going to miss anything. I'll open doors and avenues for you to be with fellowship and be fed and to understand. But don't fight it. I won't let you. I realized what it was. I was afraid they were going to get ahead of me. And Lord knows I was elbowing my way into the kingdom. They weren't going to get ahead of me. And so if you're going to labor, says the Lord, labor at not laboring. Make your efforts to be able to rest. You know how hard it is to rest when you've been working hard and you take a vacation? And we did this recently. We went to Birmingham to the baseball tournament with my husband. He's just sure that one day I'm going to get anointed with a lust for that sort of thing. Hadn't happened. But nonetheless, we went, and I was going to have all that time to rest. Did I rest? I don't think so. Then I'd get up, they'd go baseball, and I thought, gee, I got all day long, a car and a little bit of money. I'm out of here, boy. It was the hardest thing to sit there. I had books, I had tapes, I had all that stuff. And I work. You go on vacation and you work yourself to death trying to have a good time because you don't want to waste any time. You go back home, you're exhausted. The Lord said, it'll be work enough for you not to work. That's the only work you need to engage in. The Father has done it all. People say this is carelessness. This will cause people to be careless. That isn't true. It won't. Said, this will cause people to just think they can go out and sin. I said, let them. Who's stopping? Let them go. They'll be back. They won't like it. They won't enjoy it. Won't do them a bit of good. It'll make the biggest mess. Then they have to spend the next 30 years cleaning up the mess they made. Let them. We can relax. Folks, let me tell you this. You can trust your kids to the Lord. Did you teach them the best way you could when they were coming up? Did you expose them to the Word of God? Did you rest? Well, so butt out already. What else you going to do? The Lord says, I'll take care of it. Bring up a child in the way he ought to go. When he's old, get his head screws on right, he won't depart. He said, well, I didn't do that. I didn't raise my children in a Christian home. I was out there, you know, good timing and glad handing myself. What about my kids? Trust the grace of God. He saved you, didn't he? Well, honey, if he can do that, he can handle your kids. The Lord is merciful. He's good. Call on the Lord, not on the basis of your past, but on the basis of your present. Lord, I'm your child now. You said that you blessed my seed and my seed seed. I didn't bless them when I had the opportunity, but you said you would, so I'm looking to you to go back and wipe up the puddles that I left, and he will. Listen, this one can be trusted. Jesus Christ has brought us to God. He is the way to the Father. One other verse I'd like to read you in Hebrews, because it speaks of this a good bit, and it's important. The Bible repeats itself. It's good to take notice of it. That's a kind of an important thing here. Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 24. Well, let's back up and look at verse 12 first. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says, he's talking about when Christ appeared, a high priest of good things to come, he entered to the greater, more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands like Moses, but the one that wasn't of this creation, of this world. He said, not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. He referring them back to the practice, the provision God made before Jesus came of how they could be right with God. They were given the blood of animals to substitute, which pictured life, to substitute for their own life, to indicate that life must be given, and one day God was going to fully deal with sin, but until he did do that, then this would substitute, but you had to do it every year. It wore out, you know, it's like the city limits. You reach a certain point, it wasn't good anymore. Every year it had to be redone. And then he says in verse 24 of this same chapter, he said, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. God has himself made full provision through Jesus Christ to do what we could not do for ourselves, but that God demanded be done. Having done it so completely, we may now rest in it and allow the fact of that truth to work itself out into our feet. He came first of all and he captured our heart. And then he captured our head. He's in the process of that. And that filters on down into our feet. The Lord said, what is done. Now comes what the Bible calls sanctification. And that's working it out, walking it out, learning how to implement the fact that cannot be changed. Now I'd like for us to look at Psalms 22. This is one of that trilogy of Psalms, 22, 23, and 24, which speaks of the Good Shepherd. This one, Psalms 22, speaks of the dying or the suffering shepherd. Psalms 23 speaks of the Good Shepherd or the shepherd tending his sheep. Psalms 24 speaks of the triumphal shepherd. It speaks of the shepherd having finished his work and encompassed all those that Father has given to him, ascending into the very presence of the eternities in order to present that finished work before the Father. And we were included in that. All of those will have to be for another time. But today I want us to look at Psalms in 22, and not to look at it in any particular depth, but just to kind of glance over it and see what a wonderful psalm it is. When you understand that this was written over 800 years before the birth of Christ, you understand that it was written through a man who was spoken of and designated a prophet. And remember, a prophet is, in simplest definition, one who speaks on behalf of another. And so David was a prophet, and he spoke of the truths that were revealed to him that he didn't understand, that you and I understand, because we are on the finished side of Calvary. But even looking through with the little bits and pieces that David had, he spoke of the wonders that would happen when Messiah came. Hebrews in 22 is a cry of anguish. It's a song of praise. It's an anthem of a declaration. He begins in verse 1 by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you and I both know that this is what Jesus quoted on the cross. In Matthew, I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures, and you don't need to turn to them unless you'd like to. Matthew and chapter 27, it said that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama, something. What it is, it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My Aramaic lax. Those that were standing around heard him quote this scripture, and they misunderstood him, and they said, well, he's calling for Elijah. So many times when God speaks, by the time it leaves God's mouth and enters our ear, it has been garbled by our own lack of understanding. Now, the psalm here begins with, my God, and that word means my strong one or my foundation. He said, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1 through verse 5 can generally be summed up as verse 1 through verse 13, really, is the sufferings of Christ in his heart or in his soul or as a man, in his feelings. Remember, he said that we have a high priest, says the writer of the Hebrews, that can be touched by our feelings. You know, when something touches you, it makes your heart contract. It brings tears to your eyes. You go, oh, sympathy. Jesus is touched by our feelings because he understands feelings. He has them himself. And verse 1 through verse 13 speak of the suffering of Christ in his feelings as a human being. It's soul suffering. And verse 14 through verse 21 speaks of the sufferings that were physical. Understand this, when Jesus paid for our sins, it wasn't some mystical spiritual experiment. It was a nasty, ugly, smelly, physical thing. He died, not in his spirit. He died in his body and his soul. He paid for us. He endured hell, it is true. But the hell that he suffered was genuine hell, and it took place on the cross. For hell is at the hand of the Father, not at the hand of the devil. The devil is tormented in a place that was created for his torment. He is not king over that place called hell. He is the victim. The sufferer in hell is the devil. It's a right suffering in a right place for him. Jesus suffered the torments of the damned. And we know that as he cried, he fully expressed that horror when he cried out and quoted this scripture when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For you see, part of the human condition is expressed by why. Isn't it the truth? Why? You know, if you're in complete darkness, do you know that you lose your sense of direction? That's why when you go through a dark room, you hold your hand out, and you look, and you move a few feet, and you move forward. And one time, I promise you, this is not some kind of slapstick joke, I came up with this huge horrible hickey on my forehead because I've got both hands up. Yes, I walked right through the door, and it punked me on the head. You do see stars, by the way, if you get hit hard enough, you do. I had to explain that for several weeks. I had the evidence on me. In darkness, you lose your sense of direction, and you don't know what's up, and you don't know what's down. And the word why is the most expressive one term for the human condition apart from God. Because having left the light of God's presence, we've been plunged into the darkness of the fall, and we've lost our sense of direction. We don't know what's up and what's down. I know that I'm important, but I forget why. I know that I'm different, but I'm not sure why. And I know that I ought to be like God, but I don't know how to do it. And there you are trying to be God, so I push you down. Because if you're down, then I must be up. And I can't be down, because if I'm down, then you're up. So we're seesawing, pushing down. And I know that I'm special, but I forget why. I know that I look at the animals and at monkeys, and I think, well, I know I'm better than them. And I kind of look like a monkey, and particularly you look like one. So I think, well, maybe we came from monkeys. And so, you know, when you start at your beginning place is off whacked, and the further you go, the more off you get. And so I've lost it. I don't know why. I don't understand. I'm trying to pull out reasons and substructures from my own self. It doesn't work. And Jesus entered into the condition or the state of a fallen soul. He never participated in that which caused humanity to fall. He never sinned. But he entered into our condition and state as though he had sinned. He would never sin. He entered into the results of what happens when one has sinned as the whole human race. He became fully identified with the human condition on the cross. So much so that he lost his equilibrium. He lost his sense of direction. Why? Why? And I want to say, you know why. But he did not know why, because he had become the human race at that time. Now, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if I've pointed this out for several years with this group, but it's worth a perusal. Look, if you will, into, and this is not into Leviticus chapter 5. This may sound like an aside, but it's really not. It's one of those basics, but it's rather obscure. Now, let me preface my remarks by saying I never read this in a book. So this is a gospel according to Walker, but I believe I'm right. Let's have a look at Leviticus in chapter 5. These are the instructions God gave for the people through Moses about the guilt offering. A lot of different offerings that you can bring. If you had sinned, you brought a sin offering. If you're still acknowledging your guilt and you're still feeling bad about it, you brought a guilt offering. And it was something you could do, and you could tell your mind, shut up already, it's taken care of, I saw it happen. And if you brought if you had trespassed against someone, brought a trespass offering. If you'd sinned against your brother, you brought the trespass offering. If it was okay, if you were so thrilled with God you just couldn't speak and nothing else expressed it completely, then you brought the sacrifice of praise, which was another offering. So all these offerings were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of them. He summed them up to where they which were mere shadows or pictures of what he was going to do can never be gone back to, because they've been done. It's over. He is the fulfillment of all of them. And this talk about how to approach. I remember when the Lord spoke to Cain in Genesis in chapter 4, and Cain had murdered his brother, and when called on the carpet, he said, why ask me? I don't know where he is. I don't keep up with him. And the Lord said, why are you so ugly? Said, why are you so angry? And you know, sin brings anger. My dad and I were talking recently, and he said, you know, he said, he had been misused, not physically, but emotionally, as a child, and his mother died, and there's a number of things. And he said that he was angry, not at anyone particularly, but he was angry. Injustice brings anger. And it's an anger that is a pivotal thing down within you. And from it, many things can spring out. But the basic anger of injustice, it's not right, this should not be. And the frustration of not being able to come to terms with that or to right that injustice. And so, that's what I started out on. The Lord made provision for Cain. Oh, that's what it was, Cain. And he told Cain in the Hebrew, it says, why are you angry? You know, remember, Abel had brought the lamb, and God accepted it, and he didn't accept Cain's vegetables. And he said, why are you angry? He said, sin lies at the door. And it's very interesting, because in the Hebrew, that word is actually sin offering lies at the door. So it's a double meaning, as a lot of the scriptures are. And number one, he was saying, if you're mad, it's sin's at the door. It's because of your anger and your thinking that you're God and trying to provide something outside of what I gave you to bring, which was the death of a lamb. And you're bringing what you think is right to bring. And so that's sin. But he's also saying sin offering lies. In other words, what I require you bring to me is available to you as it was to Abel. I gave you what to bring to me. The sin offering lies at the door. Do you see the double meaning? I'm saying it so awkwardly. The double meaning, the sin offering lies at the door. So the Lord gave us sin offering, and he gave to the people of Israel instructions on what they could bring to him. Remember, they could only come when he said they could come. They could only come where he said they could come. They could only come with whom they said he said they could come. And they could only come bringing what he gave them to bring to him when they came. He made the whole provision. It was all done by God. Theirs was simply to cooperate with what he had said. But he left out no one. I don't care how poor you were, there was provision made so that no one was without excuse. If you look in chapter 5, it has to do with these offerings, and chapter 4 with their what you could bring, what you couldn't bring, how you could do it and all that. And you get down to say, if you're real poor, you can do this. And then in verse 11, he said, but if his means are insufficient for 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, that was the cheapest of the cheap. I mean, that was bottom. That was hamburger, and not even, it was Chuck. I mean, this was, anybody could afford this. And he'd already told them, and by the way, the word says insufficient, and it's translated in verse 7 as if he cannot afford. But actually, what it actually says is if his hand does not reach enough. Isn't that beautiful? Hebrews spoke in pictures, word cartoons, and the word not being able to afford or can't afford it or being insufficient funds, it means if your arms are too short, if your hand can't reach to it. A beautiful picture of not having it available to you. It's there, but it isn't available to you. There's a lot of it. I think that's sufficient for me. It describes a lot of my life. It says, if his means are insufficient for 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring. Now, here's what is the bottom line. This is the floor level of affordability. Anybody could do this. He shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. In other words, if you couldn't afford the chuck, if you couldn't afford a hamburger that was the poorest quality, then you could bring this. And it was a tenth of an ephah. That's a tithe. It actually was enough flour to make, I think it was, somebody said it was like 5 pancakes, enough to keep a working man going for a day. One human being supplied food for the day. You could bring that. You're going to try to stay alive today? Still the rumble in your stomach? Bring your lunch. The Lord said, just bring me your lunch. Remember, before he used somebody's lunch, little kid, remember he had those tuna fish sandwich, those little things he bought, Mama made him a little sandwich and took it, and the Lord multiplied it and fed 5,000 men, and forget the women and the chaps, just that was a lot of people right there. And so the Lord said, just bring your lunch. Just bring what you have, what you would use for yourself, just bring. You know, he gave another picture one time in the, remember when the little widow woman dropped her mite, which was the smallest denomination of ancient coinage in the Hebrew culture, and she dropped it in when everybody was coming by and big offerings, and Jesus said she gave more than anybody today because she gave all she had. She gave out of her poverty. The Lord says everybody can give. Everybody can serve. He said, bring that tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Fine flour sifted. Didn't have any holes in it. It was ready to be baked, ready to be made into food. It was prepared flour. It was something you'd eat yourself. Remember, you don't want to give the Lord something that you wouldn't cost you anything. Remember David said that? Okay, he said, bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Now, this is how he do it. He shall not put oil on it. No oil. Or place incense on it. Why? Because it's a sin offering. There's a place for those things. No oil. Oil is continuously, through the scriptures, used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. He is the oil, the anointed one. We are anointed with the presence, we are pictured as the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit by oil. Kings were anointed with oil to show that the Holy Spirit was upon them. They wasn't on everybody in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed with oil because oil was upon them. The Holy Spirit is pictured as oil so oftentimes. But when you came to bring this sin offering, you couldn't put oil on it. And you couldn't put incense on it. And that was a common practice. What was incense? The Bible says it's a picture of our prayers rising up before God. Smells good. It's like potpourri. A special recipe that they could only use to worship God. Nobody else could use that. So that when somebody came up to you and they smell that particular flavor of odor on you, they say, you've been with God. I smell you. I know that you. Only place you can get that smell on you is in the presence of God. And we could take that and run with it, but you couldn't put any incense on it. And that puzzled me. And why couldn't you do it? Because he said, for it is a sin offering. Let's read that verse again together. But if his means are insufficient for 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which was the previous provision, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it, nor place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. Incense being oil being a picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, incense being a picture of prayer, and of answered prayer, prayer that is accepted before the Lord. Couldn't do that. Now look at what he says. My God, Father. Intercession with the Father is pictured as incense. My God, Holy Spirit. The oil is a picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. At that moment on the cross, the beginning declaration of this psalm, my God, Father, incense. My God, Holy Spirit, oil. Can't put that on there. Why, fully human, entered into the human condition, hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken of the presence of God. He who had never, from endless eons before ages were ages, who had never been separated from the presence of God. At this moment, having had all the sins of mankind, past and future, laid upon him, he now suffers the results of that, which is separation from God. I don't know which is up. I don't know which is down. I'm in the darkness. Why? Where am I? Gone. Alone. 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 All through his life and his ministry, there was a strengthening presence of the Holy Spirit, the abiding communication with the Father. But at this moment, he is fully human being, and he takes upon him the guilt of our sin. I said last week, I could pay your penalty, maybe, but I could not take your guilt. I could not assume. I could never be guilty with your guilt. But Jesus became guilty with our guilt. So guilty that Father removed himself. So guilty, Holy Spirit removed himself. And he alone, the Son eternal, the creator of all that is, became guilty with our guilt. And then he suffered the Father's full righteous indignation for that guilt. And Father poured out on Jesus all that deity is capable of executing against sin itself. That's how completely he dealt with sin. He died not just for the sins we do, but he died as the principle, as the beating heart of that sin. For it says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin, that means he didn't experience it. He was not intimate with it. He who knew no sin was declared, that's a legal word, and put it down in the record, it's so. He who knew no sin was declared to be sin. That is, he became the embodiment, the principle of sin itself, hanging between heaven and earth. He who knew no sin was declared to be sin. Once you try to stretch your brain over that, then he throws this other one at you. That we might be declared to be the righteousness of God. You say, me, righteous? You just don't know me. And everything in me says, bad chance. But you see, in the same way that Jesus never participated in sin, I've never been righteous. And the same God that declared him to be sin has now declared me to be righteous. I never participated in righteousness. Follow me one day. Learn. But he said, I am. It's a legal thing. And little bit by little bit, though most folks can hardly notice it, I am becoming more what in my actions what I am in actual fact. I always use marriage as an example because it's the easiest thing. When you've said I do, you were, but boy, you weren't. It's taken me over 40 years to be kind of married. But I've been just as married legally from the first moment. You know how two old folks live together so long they start looking like each other? Yeah, because it takes a while. It doesn't just happen in one day. And it takes a long time to quit thinking single. You know, I always think of Barbara Mandrell's old country song when I think about it. That's the best song. The other day she says, sleeping single in a double bed. Man, that is it. Takes a long time to quit thinking single. And it takes a long time to quit thinking sinful. But it, nevertheless, from Father's viewpoint, you are as righteous this moment as you will ever be. Because he has declared it legal. I am as married the minute I was fool enough to say I do and put my John Hancock on the paper as I am today. It's a legal matter. It doesn't grow. It doesn't get bigger or less. It is. That's why I got so upset. You know me, I don't get upset. I got so concerned with some of these sweet little Christian ladies that came to me and told me that they weren't spiritually married to their husband. I'm saying, get out of town. I don't come here with that garbage. No service. Honey, I don't care if you're spiritually or how. You are stuck. That's just it. Too bad. You know, because something had happened in them since the marriage. It hadn't happened to the husband yet, and they figured he wasn't worthy of them. Too bad. Talk to me about spiritually married to your husband. Go down to the courthouse and I'll show you spiritual. If you put your name on the line, that's it. It's all over. Nonetheless, in the same way that Jesus was declared to be sin, as unthinkable as that is, it's really almost more unthinkable to me to think that I have been declared to be righteous. I mean, you know, I can get real misty and, you know, Twilight Zone-ish and accept the fact that Jesus has been declared to be sin, but me, righteous. That's another matter. But the same principle is true. It's because he came and took our place as humanity, the whole human race. That's why the Bible calls him the last Adam. No such thing as a second Adam, by the way. There's a first Adam and a last Adam. If you say second, that means there could be a third and a fourth. No, there's only two of them. Two men. God only sees two men. And it doesn't matter much about you. The question God asks is, where are you? Are you in the first Adam? By the first birth, physical birth, born into his fall, born into his darkness? Have you been born the second time and are now in the last Adam? And all of that happened on the cross. And the Bible says that I was in Christ while he was reconciling the world to the Father. I was in him. That's from Father. Father looked at the cross and he saw you in Christ Jesus. Now, I've used this illustration, but you just need to go back over there. Grandma came across the prairies in the wagon train, and she brought me with her. I was in her DNA. I mean, I was way down the line, but I was there. And she literally, physically transported me from wherever she was down to where she wound up, and I was there. And she didn't ask me, but I'd like to go. She just took me. I was there. In the same way, when Adam fell, I was in him, because the whole human race was still in Adam. And when he fell, I fell with him, and he didn't ask me if I wanted to go. I just woke up and discovered I was there. In the same way, when Jesus hung on the cross, the Lord didn't ask me, would I like to be there? He put me there. He saw as he was reconciling the world. Oh, I wasn't going to be born again way on down the centuries, but the Father said, he took you to the cross. So when Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for sin, I suffered with him. I said this before, and I always am a little hesitant to say it, but I'll say it again. Because it is true. I don't want somebody to misunderstand or run with it, but it's true. As far as owing Father, I don't owe him a dime, and neither do you. Now, in the other sense, I owe him everything. But in the sense of the payment for sin, it's been paid. You say, yeah, but I didn't pay it. Doesn't make any difference. Once a debt is paid, it's paid. It doesn't entertain personality. Follow what I mean? I'm getting off of what I want to talk about, but I guess it's... And some of you have heard this before. Listen again, I like it. We go down here to Godchild. Remember, it used to be Godchild. Go down to Dillard's down here. And I run up a bill. And I feel so bad about it because I can't pay it. And I'm just sort of nibbling on it, you know, just paying the interest on it, maybe just kind of dib-dab here. But I know I can't pay it. And Mr. Dillard, he knows I can't pay it either. He said, well, that's down the tubes. But, you know, and if I want to buy something, I really kind of feel like, well, you know, I ought to go buy it from him. I'd rather go down to Walmart, but, I mean, the man's holding my note for this, at least I can do. And it's just, you know, we can never be friends, me and Mr. Dillard. Never. I owe him too much. And then one day, as I walk in, I yelled, buy something there. He walks up and he says, Walker, come with me. Takes me down to the credit office. He tells the lady back there, pull her bill out, pull her records out. There it is. I look at thinking, Lord have mercy. I'll never pay that. That's over my head. Oh, that man, too many bucks. And if he said, right across there, forgiven, take it out
put it aside. That'd be good. At least I wouldn't, he'd know he wasn't going to get it anyhow. But he and I could still never be friends because I owed him too much. I still owed it, even though he said you don't have to pay it. It was still owed. It was there. It was outstanding. I mean, he might stick it under the cash register if he wanted to, but everybody knew it was there. But suppose he met me at the door, took me back there, says, pull Walker's bill, pulls it out, reaches in his pocket, and pulls out a crisp C-note, snaps it real good, lays it on the counter, and there's my bill, $100. And he paid that $100. That woman behind the counter, take it back, she put it in the till, ring, put it in the drawer, right across my account, paid in full. File that sucker over here. Man, I straighten up, I look him in the eye, I said, I sure do thank you for that. I could never thank you enough. It's all right. I walk out of there with my head held high. Somebody says, yeah, I know you, you old dealer. Don't owe him a dime. Did you pay it? I didn't pay it. Well, who paid it, Dillard? What? He paid himself. Don't make any difference. A bill that is paid becomes a legal non-entity. It doesn't exist anymore. It can never be brought up in a court. It never can be. I know he paid it. He knows he paid it. You know he paid it. But the law doesn't know he paid it. All the law knows is it's paid. Now, that's why I say we don't owe God a dime. Jesus paid it. In the spiritual courthouse, wherever it is, he said, pring, and he paid to the last farthing. He suffered it. It isn't that God said, well, he's cute and Jesus has been kind of nice too. We just put that thing aside. That's why poor Adam had to be put out of the Garden of Eden. God cannot overlook sin. It's got to be paid for. Has to be. And Jesus actually suffered what you and I deserve to suffer. He actually paid for that. And to a degree that you and I could never even imagine. For he paid it completely. And I'll never understand what that means, neither will you. But Jesus paid it all. And as a result, it's paid. That's why the writer to Hebrews says that we come to God boldly. The English say with a brass neck. I mean, just strut in. Just walk like just walk in without feeling guilty or feeling, you love me, oh God, I hate to ask you to forgive me this. Yeah, but you just give me this one more thing. That's what we call lying. You're going to do it again. Just wait. If you weren't going to do it, you wouldn't have done it that time. I mean, just common sense. That's why I can come into the Father without saying, well, I didn't pray good today. I was pretty good. You're pretty good reeks. Forget that. We come to the Father based not on what I've done or what I can do, but what Jesus Christ has done. And I was in him as he was doing it. So when he was doing it, I was doing it in him. And that's Father's perspective. And I have to come in according to what Father says, not according to how I feel or what I see. I have to learn to be satisfied with what satisfies him. And we learned that when we studied the death on the cross. Remember that Jesus said, Father satisfied, and I'm satisfied. That's enough. I have to now choose to be satisfied with what satisfies them. So, where does guilt go? He bore it away. He took it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, why are you far from my deliverance and the words of my groaning? It means my howling. My howling. Can you imagine the horror? We're going to get just a glimpse of the horror of the cross here very quickly. Ask you something. I want to ask you. I have to turn the tape off to ask you. I'm not going to do that. I'm scared I won't get it going again. He said in verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Now, David is writing this, and he's writing it out of the crucible of his own present circumstances. But at the same time, he's speaking further than himself. He's speaking into the reality that was to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We're at Psalms 22. He said, yet thou art holy. Yeah, I love that. There's two yets here. I love him. I was seeing this morning. I thought, Lord, this is wonderful. He said, Lord, you're not answering me. Oh, where are you? I'm howling. You've forsaken me. I'm the cry of a damned lost soul. You're not hearing me. You're not quiet to you night and day without ceasing, yet you don't answer me. Yet, thou art God. I've heard my little old dad say this in his words. He said, I don't understand why the Lord's letting this happen to Mother. I don't understand this suffering. I don't understand this hopelessness. I don't understand this no end to it, this never any dealing with it, never even coming to any consummation. But I know He's God. And then He goes off and talks about the reality of the Father in His life. You know, that's the way we are. That's proper. We don't have to lie about the horror we're in. We don't have to lie about something and say, oh, I'm well, hallelujah, when we're sick as a mule. No, that's called lying. We don't do that. We can go ahead and express reality. And when we've got it all expressed out, we say, but you're God. This is how I feel. This is where I am. This is what I think. But now having taken care of all that, now let me talk about what I know is so. You're God. And you're in control. And I rest in you. But thou art holy. Though thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's what not accusing God. Lord, I know you're holy. You're letting all this happen to me. I know nothing could get to me if you didn't let it. And you're letting it, and I'm hurting, and there doesn't seem to be any end to it, and it's so unfair, and why are you mad at me? But oh God, and it says, but I know you. You can't be wrong. You're holy. I don't understand it, but it's understandable. You understand it for both of us. Now, I will not charge you with foolishness. That's what happened to Job. Remember his wife? He said, oh, honey, just curse God and die. I mean, slit your throat, get it over with, quit your pain. He said, woman, you're being nuts. You'd be talking like a stupid fool. He said, God's given us all these good things to walk through, and now that He's given us a little stuff that hurts a little bit, are we going to turn on Him? No, sirree. The Lord is Himself good. I'm not enjoying what I think that goodness means, but that doesn't mean He's not good. I declare that even in the face of all of my present experience, God is who He says He is. That's enough. And I'm not saying it to get out of my trouble now. I'm just making a declaration. That's who it is. David said the same thing. In verse 4, he said, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. And they cried out to you and they were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed or ashamed. Let me tell you what. You will never lose out by trusting God. Never. You may look like a two-eyed fool to the world. A total idiot, a total nut, an extremist, it's foolish. But God said, don't worry about it. I'll never let you be embarrassed because you trusted me. They may think you're embarrassed. You might feel embarrassed, but you won't be. When you get on the other side of this thing and you'll look back, you will thank me for letting you walk through that. You will thank me. So since you're going to do it anyhow, why not rest in the middle of it? You'll never be cut short. You'll never lose out by trusting God, ever. For, you see, He's joined Himself to us in an unbreakable covenant that He initiated and set all the rules. We don't bring anything to it, so we don't have to say how it's worked. The Lord is Himself the initiator of the covenant and the upholder of the covenant. And that covenant is where two people merge themselves by mutual choice in such a union that only death is allowed to break it. Only death is allowed to break it. And their honor is tied up in this. And they live inside each other's lives. That's why marriage is spoken of as a covenant. It takes years to learn to live inside somebody else's life. And I don't know if it can ever be done completely, but it's worth the effort. The Lord says, I'm going to come and live inside your life. But number two to that is you get to live inside my life. Your problems are my problems. My problems, said the Lord, are your problems. Well, He doesn't have any. He said, my possessions are your possessions. And then by the same token, my possessions are His possessions. Of course, I don't have any. He's got it all. He says, and I put my honor on the line that what trouble comes to you, it has come to me. No longer do I think of myself as an individual cut off and alone facing life. God is Himself involved in it. And you don't know the times I said, well, Lord, you knew this was coming up. If you couldn't handle it, you should have done something about it. You know it all, Lord. And you gave me these kids here. Now, if you didn't expect to deal with them, you should have given them to somebody else. I'm calling you on this, Lord. This is what you said. See, that's what real prayer is. It isn't telling God what I say. It's telling Him what He said. And since you said it, then I'm looking for this. Of course, I want to see the little action today before lunch. That doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it just takes a while. But I can rest confidently in the truth and the fact that it's going to be, even if I'm pushing up daisies by the time it does happen. I know God cannot fail. He can't. It's not that he wouldn't do it. It's impossible for him to. Because if he ever failed in one thing, then he would cease to be God and would have to look someplace else. He is not to be questioned. Not because he's bigger than I am and can squash me like a fly, but because he's already told me the truth. Therefore, he is that truth. That can let a fellow roll over and go to sleep. David said, I know that those that trust in you won't be disappointed. It may look like you're losing for a while, but forget it, honey. You always come out on top when you trust the Lord. Always. And then he goes, he said, but I am a worm. Now, he's talking about the Lord. First of all, he says, oh, you're forsaken me. Then he says, but now I know who you are. You're wonderful. But me, oh, I'm a worm. Do you find you pray like that? I do. I go to the Lord and said, oh, nobody knows the trouble I am. Oh, God. And then after I spat it all out, I begin to tell God who he is. Not because he needs to know, but I need to be reminded. And I'll talk to God about it, and I'll lift myself up. And first thing you know, I'm wiping my brow with my handkerchief. I'm taking runs around the room. I'm having a Pentecostal fit right there, just me and Jesus. And I'm going, it's wonderful. And then all of a sudden I said, yeah, but, it's how you do that. And you keep going, but that's okay. Because, you see, it's all right to express yourself and your humanness before God. Because you always come back to the declaration of who he is. David is so wonderful because this is a man who writes out of the throbbing horror of his life at that moment. I mean, this is not anybody who's penning. This is no Helen Steiner Rice of the ancient. Not a little sweet, little lovely. No. This is a man who is getting it out. And this is a man who is telling it like it is, and he isn't being nice about it. He isn't trying to keep his language Christian. I mean, boy, he's spitting it out. So was Job. A man talking where down, you know, underneath his clothes, where it really was. But everything David did, he had this practice. He would let it all hang out, and it was sometimes really ugly. But when he finished, he says, but, and yet. And then he would begin to rehearse the character of God. And what it would do, it wouldn't persuade God or get him to do anything. It rests David. You know, he was pitiful, licking himself like a cat, getting a hairball, just so pitiful. And poor me. But when he got all through, he coughed it up and said, but you're God. I know you're God. You'll get me out. You walk me into this mess. You get me out of this mess and hang on to me in the middle of this mess. And he'd pick up and go on. He wound up worshiping God, because worship is reminding myself of who God is and resting in who God says he is. David wrote all of his psalms that way. He said, but I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You ever feel like that? Have you ever been through a time in your life when everybody picked on you? Yeah, I'm really saying, you know, they praised, wasn't that they were wrong, but dadgum, they didn't have to do it all the time. And you couldn't breathe without doing it wrong. Well, if that's not the case, you hadn't ever been around a woman who needs hormones. Trust me, because when you need hormones, nobody can breathe and do it right. They're just, everybody's wrong. You're not exactly sure what's right, but you know what's wrong, and you'd be glad to point that out to them. So hormone deficiency will kind of do this thing. He said, I'm a worm and not a man. He said, and everybody that sees me sneers at me. They separate with the lip. Don't you love this? And they separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, ah-ha. They wag the head, yeah, nodding. And they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. And let him rescue him because he delights in. That's not a declaration of faith. That's a sneer. That's somebody saying, yeah, uh-huh, you trusted that Jesus. And look at you. Well, where is your Jesus now? I thought you had a loving God. Well, if God loves you so much, well, why is this happening? Jesus endured that. Matthew in chapter 27 talks about what they did, how they, and it says they that passed by him were hurling abuse at him. This is while he's hanging on the cross, while he's paying for their sins. Listen to what they say.
wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you're the Son of God, come on down from that cross. In the same way, the chief priest, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's a king of Israel. Let him come down off the cross now. We'll believe in him. And then they quote from this scripture. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were chastening him with the same insult. It's one thing when the world talks about you, but when your brothers and sisters that ought to understand help them out, that's another matter. You just feel so alone. You're so hurt. Jesus knows what that feels like in the nth degree. He knows what it's like when you feel like you're by yourself, that you are really an outcast. He knows what it's like to feel isolated. He knows what it's like to have nobody really understand, because you can't really put it into words. He knows what that loneliness is. He knows what that kind of abandonment feels like. He knows what that kind of rejection feels like. Feels. Not as an intellectual equation, but he knows what it feels like. He knows the stomach muscle gripping horror of it. He knows the ache up here in the top part of your lung area, what it feels like. He knows what it feels like to have the muscles corded in your throat and your eyes burning with the tears and you trying to hold it back. He knows what it's like to be hurt by others ridiculing you and you not being able to defend yourself. The more you try to defend, the worse it comes. He understands what that means like. And then he says, and we'll finish with this, verse 9, yet, and that's another yet that I just love. That's how it is, and that's how it feels. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. That cast from birth actually means laid in the lap. He said, I've been laid in your lap, Heavenly Father, since I came out of my mother's womb. I didn't fall into the hands of a spiritual gynecologist. I fell plop right into the arms of the living God. From my birth, when I wasn't able even to have enough breath in me to mew, when they had to pull out the mucus out of my throat, when I had the only thing I ever knew was living underwater, standing on my head, when the minute I plopped out, I plopped right into your hands. And you've had me ever since. I've been dandled on the knee of the Almighty since I was born into this world. Remember what, what's her name? David's wife, one that he married, huh? No, not Bathsheba, that older one. Anyhow, I think I remember. Anyway, she told him, she says, you're lying. Don't do this bad thing, David. Remember, he's going to kill her husband because he was such a rear-end. Oh, Lord, we'll have to edit this tape. Oh, forgive me, Jesus. He was a jackass. That sounds better. Spiritual. At least it's biblical. Anyway, she said, don't do that, David. Don't kill him. He said, we all know he's a fool, but don't kill him. She said, after all, you don't have to. Your life is wound up in the bundle of life. Yeah. Since the womb, you and I have been dandled on God's knees. He's righty-horsied us all down through the years of our life. And it's he who has been careful about us and protected us. And he said, David said, thou art he who did bring me forth from the womb. You made me trust, means trust on you, from my mother's breast. I was cast on you from the lap. Remember Ruth, when she had that baby, they named Obed, the one that was the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the ancestor of David. The ancestor. Remember it said, they told Naomi, her mother-in-law, that she had stuck by, said, Naomi, this is a good day for you. You've got you a son. And it said that Naomi took him into her arms, that grandchild, and she raised him. Honey, Grandma's been raising grandkids for a long time. Same way the Lord, as we were born, he took us into his arms. Look back over your life and see how God saved you and preserved you and protected you, got you out of this mess and kept you from getting into that one and delivered you out of the messes you went into anyhow, the things you were iron-jawed about. He said, well, go ahead, we'll work with it. And he's brought you and delivered you. He's had his eye on you all your life. Lord said, I know, on the cross, I remind myself of this.
They're standing around. They're staring at me. They're drooling. They're making fun. They're mocking me. But I know that in this, I'm still in your hands. I was came out of my mother's womb and landed in your lap, Father. And on the cross, separated from you, I'm still in your lap. Your sovereignty surrounds me. I can tell you truthfully and faithfully, God's sovereignty surrounds you. Whatever you've endured, whatever pains, whatever injustices, whatever sins, whatever difficulties in life that you've set in motion yourself or had to be wrapped up in what somebody else set in motion, wherever you've been hurt by somebody who you should have been able to trust and you couldn't trust them, or you've been wounded by someone who was such a klutz they dropped you in the middle of life, God was always there. And the only reason it wasn't worse was because He was protecting you. He preserved you. He's preserving you right now. Because of that, you can go home, take a nap. Don't allow yourself to begin to enjoy your fears for your children's future. You know you do. Oh, Lord, I'm so pitiful. And oh, or else, oh, they don't like me. They're so bad. And I'm so good. Yeah, those things are real sneaky. They kind of come up on us. You can go home and say, Lord, it's all in your hands. You've done a pretty good job up until now. And I think you can continue to handle it. Therefore, I can afford to be magnanimous to you when you're rather short and ugly with me. God's in control. And I sure don't want you to suffer because of what you've done to me, because Jesus has already paid for that. I mean, you hurt me, I know. But Jesus already paid for that. He's paid the price. Knowing what He's forgiven me, knowing what I've done to Him, and how He's forgiven me of the whole thing, I can be big about this thing. Honey, you go ahead. This is a freebie. You don't even need to know. You don't even think you're wrong. I can let you go with that. That's all right. I know you're wrong. Jesus knows you're wrong. We forgive you. Go ahead. It's all right. This is on me. This is a free one. You don't even have to earn it or deserve it. I have been forgiven so much that I'm just gushy with forgiveness. I'm just looking for somebody to pour a little forgiveness on. I'm so full of it. Knowing that allows us to walk through this world as that little band of men were who the world said they turned the world upside down. Now, we may not turn the world upside down, but you can turn your family upside down. You can turn your neighbors upside down. We can walk out into our world and be of such a totally different nature and response to life than everybody around us that it upsets people. It jars them. They probably won't like you, not because of you, but because of who lives in you. Know this, you'll never walk through anything or feel anything that Jesus has already felt before you. And He says, I know. He won't try to explain it away or tell you you shouldn't feel like that. He says, I know how you feel. I felt like that myself. I know. It hurts. It's not fair. It's painful. I know. I know. And with Him knowing, it does something to it. It sort of rechannels it. Doesn't make it go away, but it makes me not be a victim to it. It does hurt, doesn't it, Jesus? Right now, I just like step in their face. You know how you feel, Jesus? Yeah, I know how you feel. Yeah, right now, I just like to kick them. I just really would. And I'm going to forgive them, but it isn't dark yet. You know, this kind of thing. He says, I know how that feels. Yeah, but I know exactly. And He won't say you shouldn't feel like that or correct. He said, I know what that's like. I know. You're right. That's how it feels, all right. And knowing that He knows takes the sting out of it. And knowing that I've made Him feel like that takes the sting out of it. Father, oh, first of all, Lord, I'm sorry. I'd be so careless with my words, Lord. If I'd be a nicer person, I wouldn't talk like that, would I? Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to pretend to be something that we're not. Though, Lord, make us what we can be and what you see us already that we are in you. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our pomp and our pretense. Enable us, Lord, to walk in the paths of righteousness because of what you've done for us. Help us to relax in what you've declared us to be so that then we can become that in actual fact. Let us cease from striving and cease from trying and quit our sweating to become and just relax and let you produce in us your own life. Instead of wanting you to clean our life up, Lord, enable us to relax and let you live your life through us. Now bless us this week, Lord. Let the truths that we're attempting to reestablish become real to us. Holy Spirit, unless you do a work in us, it's all just words and nothing. But you know, Lord, you said that the anointing would cause that yoke of our own attempts to please you to be broken. Now, Lord, let us get so fat and sassy in the revelation of your word that all of those things that don't fit us anymore just fall off. Do a work in us, Lord, that changes us. For, Lord, only you can do that. So you tend to your business, Lord. And let us tend to ours. And as we nap in your grace, do in us what you want done. To the marvel of those about us, the consternation of our enemies and the shock of our friends, change us, Father. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.